the highlights from the book of Daniel. Lord willing, it is our intention to cover 2 to 3 chapters per day in order to get through the entire book in a week. These lessons on Daniel are designed to be of the same type, same format as the other classes are, that is, of the lecture type. For those taking notes, we will try to give some supporting scriptures for you to jot down for future reference. If you have a question, save it, and as Ted Farrow would say, see me later. We had a lot of help from a number of sources, and we can give you our bibliography. You will see that we derived help from many Christadelphian writers, both of the 19th and 20th centuries. The verse-by-verse exposition, which has unknown author, it's just that it's a Christadelphian author, but I don't know who it was. But it has been around for about 25 years. The book of Daniel is full of types. It has many connections to the apocalypse. It has many applications to our day. Lord willing, we intend to dwell deeply in some of the prophecies, for Daniel holds the key to our preparedness for that great day of God Almighty. During the week, Lord willing, we will present for your consideration, maybe, some new thoughts on time periods. For instance, we think that the prophet Daniel gives us the length of time for the judgment seat of Christ. Prior to our consideration of Daniel, we wish to read a psalm which we think sets forth our reason for being here and deity's purpose for allowing us to be here. And that's Psalm 145. A couple of verses were mentioned last night in the exhortation. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. The name Daniel means judgment of El, or God is judge. Very little is known about Daniel as far as his personal history is concerned. He apparently was in high position, for read in the first chapter of Daniel in verse 3, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. Daniel was well known to his contemporaries for his wisdom and righteousness. And this is found in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, and Ezekiel 28, verse 3. As far as we know, these are the only other Old Testament verses outside the book of Daniel where Daniel's name is mentioned. The name Daniel could stand as a caption for the subject matter of his book. For the subject of this prophecy as a whole predicts the judgment of God on the nations from Daniel's day to the latter days, to be fulfilled in the reestablishment of the kingdom of God, a period of well over 2,500 years. This book predicts the future of two powers, the kingdom of men versus the kingdom of God. Christ himself appears to encourage the study of Daniel, for he says in Matthew 24:15, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." We have a quote from Young's Concordance of what Young has to say about Daniel. Quote, "The fourth of the so-called greater prophets, he appears to have been of royal or noble descent and was taken to Babylon in the third year of Jehoiakim, B.C. 604, and trained with three companions for the king's service. The parallel between his character and that of Joseph is striking. At the accession of Darius, he was made the first of three presidents, and in the third year of Cyrus, he saw his last recorded vision on the banks of the Tigris, B.C. 530. End of quote. If these dates are accurate, then Daniel prophesied for some 74 years. Daniel may therefore have been in his teens when he was taken captive. To get the setting for this study, we want to read now from chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Third year Jehoiakim, king of Judah. In 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, we learn that Jehoiakim became the servant of Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years and then rebelled against him. Further, that he was bound in fetters and carried to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple. Verse 2 states that the vessels were taken to the land of Shinar, Shinar being another name for Babylon and means enemy's tooth. This is a fitting meaning for that country that was so obstinate to the people of God. Shinar is also mentioned in connection with Nimrod, and that's found in Genesis 10, verses 8 to 10. In verse 3 of Daniel 1, it links Daniel as being of the king's seed or princes, and of the children of Israel. Children here is taken from the Hebrew word yeladim, Y-E-L-A-D-I-N, and means youth. This testifies of Daniel being a young man at the time of his captivity. Why were Daniel and the others selected? Verse 4 tells us that they were choice young men. They were skilled in wisdom and knowledge and understood science. these youths were teachable. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar was looking for. He wanted these young men that they might be taught the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar was a religious man, and he sought to advance the influence of his pagan gods. He wanted to undermine the belief of these captives in the hope of Israel and put in their place the superstition of Babylon. One of the ways he hoped this would work was in changing of their names from those that reflected the God of Israel to those that would push the idols of wood and stone. Daniel, as we have said, meant judgment of El. Hananiah, Yah has been gracious. Mishael, who is as El. Azariah, helped of Yah. Nebuchadnezzar changed Daniel's name to Belteshazzar, which meant keeper of hid treasures of Bel. He changed Hananiah to Shadrach, which means inspiration of the sun. And we know that the Babylonians worshipped the sun. Changed the name of Mishael to Meshach. Meshach meaning he who belongs to goddess Shekah. And Azariah he changed to Abednego, which means servant of shining fire. So we can see the strategy of Nebuchadnezzar. If they answered to Babylonian names long enough, they would soon forget their heritage. We should be careful to refer to all four by their Hebrew names, not by their Babylonian names. And we would do well to instill the Hebrew names when we teach our children also. In verse 8 of chapter 1, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Why did Daniel refuse to eat the king's meat? There were perhaps several reasons. It perhaps included unclean animals. They probably had not been killed as prescribed by the law. And it is most likely that they would have been first offered to idols before being served up as food to them. You might compare Acts 15:29, 1 Corinthians 8:10, 1 Corinthians 10:28. Daniel was not a vegetarian, but he refused to break God's law as delivered to Moses. Daniel refused to partake of the wine. Before the wine was offered to the king's household, it was usually dedicated to the gods by some of it being poured out in oblation. Daniel requested then that he might not defile himself. Remember the true motive of the story. Nebuchadnezzar's success against Israel was looked upon in Babylon as a success of the gods of Babylon against the Yahweh of Israel. The king had selected the best of the captives in order that they might be trained for the wisdom of Babylon, that is, its religion. He changed their names from names that honored the Yahweh of Israel to those that honored the gods of Babylon. Now he was trying to break them from their allegiance to their god by offering them food that had been consecrated to his gods. Thus there commenced a religious struggle. These few Jews in dispersion pitted their faith against the spiritual pretensions of Babylon. And the same warfare has been waged many times since, even during these latter days of the Gentiles, when men and women of the same faith as Daniel and his friends have, like him, refuse to give away their principles to spiritual Babylon that exists on every side. As Daniel and his companions struggled to maintain their faith in natural Babylon, so we today, 1985, struggle to keep our faith amid spiritual Babylon. We live in perilous times. We live in an age when our faith would be undermined from within. Both our Lord and the Apostle Paul warned of this. We might take a look at Acts 20, verse 29, in connection with this. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And in the words of our Lord, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Back to Daniel, chapter 1, verses 17 and 20. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. Thus the efforts of the king to change these four children of Judah from the worship of Yahweh to the worship of Baal utterly failed. Through God's help, they were strengthened in the faith and encouraged to fight the good fight of faith, that they might endure unto the end. In this chapter, Daniel types all those of like precious faith who down through the ages have existed in spiritual Babylon. In the minority, surrounded with trials and temptations of spiritual Babylon, ridiculed because of their beliefs, their ultimate triumph is nevertheless sure and certain. The world might reject the truth today and mock at the idea of Christ returning and setting up his kingdom, but the time is coming when they will acknowledge that in all matters of wisdom and understanding, the humble follower of the Lord is 10 times better than the so-called learned of the day. You might compare Jeremiah 16:19. Thus, as Daniel and his friends were types of the followers of the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar also was a type of the Gentiles who, at the return of Christ, will be forced to acknowledge divine wisdom. Chapter 2. The events of chapter 2 provide the foundation for the whole book of Daniel. All of the other prophecies and visions contained in this book are only elaborations of the vision of the image. Chapter 2 reveals that human glory is only temporary. As we begin this chapter, we're in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, which would be the second year of his sole reign, but actually the fourth year that he was on the throne, because he occupied the throne as joint ruler with his father for 2 years. This chapter, of course, contains the vision of the image, and unlike many prophecies, this one identifies the starting point. It gives us a reference point to which to build as we attempt to solve all the other equations of subsequent prophecies. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, a very unusual dream, perhaps more like a nightmare. His spirit was troubled. It woke him up. He was positive it carried a message. Even though he was aware of the wisdom of Daniel, He called for his own wise men or for his own clergy who were versed in the affairs of Babylon. One of the reasons he did not turn to Daniel at the first may have been that he knew that Daniel was skilled in the wisdom of Israel. And so it may be that when chapter 1 and verse 20 states that Daniel was and his companions were 10 times better than his own wise men, that this occurred after the image prophecy. When Nebuchadnezzar's clergy stood before him, they said, "Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." These were but empty words, for they were not wise in the things of Yahweh. In fact, if we look at chapter 4 and verse 7, this was another occasion. "Then came in the magicians, astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof." So we see here a case in point where Nebuchadnezzar remembered the dream and told it to him, and they still couldn't decipher it. The clergy of natural Babylon is but a type of the clergy of spiritual Babylon today. They are not wise in the affairs of Yahweh and have no idea that destruction has been prophesied against them in the world to come. In chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the clergy boldly state that such wisdom is not to be found in men, but only from the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Whoever the gods were that they were speaking of, I do not know. But one thing is certain, they did not have access to Yahweh through prayer or through any other means. By contrast, if we read from chapter 2, verses 17 to 19, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." By contrast, then, we find those who did have access to Yahweh. Here is living proof of the words spoken over 600 years later, which say, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." That's James 5:16. Other passages of Scripture, Psalm 25:14, James 1:5-6. The prayers of these four righteous men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were answered. And the Lord God revealed the secret of the dream to Daniel. Daniel did not then forget to complete his part as a result of this revelation. For the scripture said, "Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." We would do well also to thank God when our prayers are answered, and to constantly praise his name of Yah. Continue the reading in chapter 2, verse 20. "Then Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and dark things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him.'" Daniel, now armed with understanding concerning the vision of Nebuchadnezzar gains an audience with the king. Note that Daniel takes no credit for the knowledge and wisdom and understanding that he has obtained in the interpretation of this dream. For he said, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." This vision predicts the course of human affairs, starting with Nebuchadnezzar and continuing down through the course of time and culminating in the latter days. We live in those latter days of the world's history when this vision shall have an end. The admonition to us then is to be vigilant, to be ready in that day of earth's redemption. Daniel then describes the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw. A great image, terrible in form, comprised of gold, silver, brass, iron, and a combination of iron and clay. Also seen was a stone which destroyed the image. Daniel was very positive when he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art this head of gold." He then describes the succession of empires that would follow. So then Babylon represented by gold, Medo-Persia was represented by silver, Greece represented by brass, Rome represented by iron. And if you consult history, you can find most, if not all, these metals as being related to these empires. Also, you can consult the scriptures. Daniel 3:1, Isaiah 13:15, Ezekiel 27:13, Deuteronomy 28:48. This image is one of the invincible proofs of the authenticity of the scriptures. The critics cannot find another set of four world empires that correspond in every detail to these four. It is interesting to note that the historian Gibbon, who was not religiously inclined, used the same metals as were represented in the image to describe the nations. In his work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he writes, and I quote, "The arms of the Republic, sometimes vanquished in battle, always victorious in war, advance with rapid steps to the Euphrates, the Danube, the Rhine, and the ocean, and the images of gold or silver or brass, that they might serve to represent the nations or their kings, were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome," end of quote. It is important to note that no empire is represented as succeeding Rome. The legs of the image merged into 10 toes. Rome was never overthrown by any single power, but disintegrated into parts. The smaller powers in Europe took the place of the United Empire and laid the foundation for modern Europe. If we look at the image from the standpoint of the metals, we see that it is top heavy, gold being the heaviest metal. The specific gravity of gold is 19.2. That is, it is 19.2 times heavier than water, which has a specific gravity of 1. If we took this cup and filled it with water, and it weighed, we'll say, 1 pound, we poured the water out and poured in liquid gold, same volume, the cup would then weigh 19.2 pounds. If we put silver in the cup, it would weigh 10 and a half pounds. If we put brass in, it would weigh 8.5. If we put in iron, it would weigh 7.6. to be put in clay would weigh 1.9. Inasmuch then as the stone struck the feet of the image, which was part of iron and part of clay, it was hit at its most vulnerable part. But this is not to say that a stone of this caliber could not have destroyed the image by hitting some other parts. By striking the image on the feet, it caused the collapse of the entire image, symbolizing the ruin of the kingdom of men forever. In chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, very familiar verses to Christadelphians, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. As the altars of God in the Old Testament were made of unhewn stones, you can find that in Deuteronomy 27:5, that is, they were not shapen by man, so this stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. It then represents the kingdom of God. The multitudinous Christ will then have power to overthrow every nation in the world, destroying them both politically and ecclesiastically. The stone becomes a great mountain, and fills the whole earth. After Daniel reveals the dream to the king Nebuchadnezzar, he falls upon his face and worships Daniel, and commanded that an oblation and sweet odors be offered unto him. It is not likely that Daniel would accept these offerings because they formed that part of worship that belongs only to God. Nebuchadnezzar, however, may be a type of the kings of the earth who lay down their crowns to the King of Righteousness. The oblation and sweet odors may type all the families of the earth who go to Jerusalem to worship the king and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel a great man. Daniel may then type Christ, who will destroy modern or spiritual Babylon. And you can see Acts 17:31 and also the 19th chapter of the Apocalypse. Nebuchadnezzar, at the request of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these three will settle the affairs of Babylon at Daniel's request. The elevation of these men may type the multitudinous Christ. And let's look at Revelation 5, verses 8 to 10. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, chapter 3. It is speculated that approximately 20 years intervenes between chapters 2 and 3. As we begin this chapter, perhaps we should pose some questions. What was Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to Daniel telling him that his kingdom would be replaced by one inferior to his? Did Nebuchadnezzar accept it, or did he try to circumvent it? As we look at the chapter, we see an image of gold being set up. All the various rulers in the kingdom came to the dedication. A declaration being issued that at the sound of the fanfare, that everyone must fall down and worship the idol of gold. I don't think that there's any doubt but that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to rally his subjects to convince them that his kingdom would last forever. In chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. There are several interesting things about this image. The scriptures do not say whether it was solid gold or not, but we'll pursue that in a minute. If we take 18 inches as equivalent to a cubit, we are talking about big. The idol then was 90 feet high and 9 feet broad. It would be difficult to imagine the brilliance that would emanate from the sun shining upon such a structure. Since the scriptures only give us 2 dimensions, it's my feeling that this idol was round, say like a totem pole. If it was round, and if it was solid, then it would have almost 7 million pounds of gold in it. And at today's price of gold, say at $3 an ounce, the value would be over $328.5 million. Have you ever noticed that if you join the height of 66 cubits and the breadth of 6 cubits together, that you come up with 666? There's another number like that in Revelation 13, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Here then would be another connecting link between natural and spiritual Babylon. The punishment for not falling down to this image was death in the fiery furnace. When Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah remained standing at the fanfare, they would then stand out like a sore thumb, and no amount of threats could make them yield. They had the courage of their conviction. Nebuchadnezzar himself addressed these three in these words: "Is it true? Do ye not serve my gods?" That's found in verses 16 through 18, in which he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." What is the lesson for us? Do we have that same courage of our convictions? Do we have opportunity to show the courage of our convictions in this manner? For instance, do we stand with the crowd when the national anthem is played? Or do we stand when the flag passes? Do we take the oath of allegiance for any purpose? Nebuchadnezzar made religion compulsory, irrespective of the claims of God or the conscience of men. For another application, I don't know whether I've got time to read it or not, turn to Revelation 13. Read verses 5 through 8. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. After Daniel's three companions were cast into the furnace of fire for not yielding to his dedication of his image, Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace and beheld four figures walking upon the coals. His first expression in verse 25 was that the fourth one was like the Son of God. Later, in verse 28, he acknowledged that it was an angel. Nebuchadnezzar could have had no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be possible, therefore, that the three who emerged from the furnace unscathed by the fire related this information to Nebuchadnezzar, that the fourth was indeed an angel. When Hebrews 11:34 speaks of those who through faith quenched the violence of fire, it must have had reference to these three men. In witnessing the deliverance of these three men, Nebuchadnezzar types those rulers who will witness the deliverance of spiritual Israel when our Lord intervenes in the affairs of the nations in the latter days.